All right. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. If you could open up your Bibles, we are back to the book of Hebrews. We kind of did a one Sunday off last week with Easter, but we'll be in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, and we are going to be, of course, in the Old Testament quite a bit as well. So we're going to be in primarily Hebrews chapter 9 and Exodus 16, if you want to kind of go and find your places there, and then we'll be returning to a few other passages as well. There in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we've been reviewing, and just to kind of get the meta-narrative, the big look at the forest here, before we get into the trees, looking at the details, there in the book of Hebrews, we find that he has written the book of Hebrews to proclaim that Christ is greater. He is the greatest. He is greater than Father Abraham. He is greater than Moses. He's greater than all of the patriarchs, all right? He is greater than the angels. He is God himself incarnate. He is greater than the old covenant. He has created a new covenant that is better, and he is greater than even the tabernacle. And so we've been looking there at Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5, that the old covenant and the tabernacle that represented that old covenant has become obsolete. But we've also been looking at how Jesus, with this new covenant, has fulfilled everything that was there, the tabernacle itself and all of the components of that tabernacle, that they are shadows, they are types, but Jesus is the real. He is the substance. He is the antitype, is a theological word. He is the fulfillment of all of that. What those things hinted at, Jesus completes, okay? So that's where we're at here in the book of Hebrews, if you're visiting today. So we are going to pick up on one of those elements. And just to remind everyone again, we're looking at this because of, and this is repeated often there in the book of Exodus, but just a reminder, Exodus 25, 8 through 9, God told to Moses and the Israelites, and said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, you shall make it." So we establish that. Okay, that's God wants to be worshipped in a very specific way. He gives the Israelites zero freedom on how they will come to him. They must come to him exactly as prescribed by him. He says, "I will dwell with you. You will make this tabernacle. This will be the sacrificial system. These will be the people, that the priests that are involved in this process. You will come into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, only one time a year in the Holy of Holies. There will be the Ark of the Covenant," etc., etc., etc. God established all those rules and designed the furnishings specifically to be in there because they teach valuable lessons about God and valuable lessons about man. Okay, so we're on verse 1. I'm just going to read through verse 5, and we're primarily just going to hit an aspect there of verse 4 today, but I want to read that in context. So verse 1 through verse 5, Hebrews 9. "Now even the first covenant," this would be the one there made on Mount Sinai with Israel and with Moses, "had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna." That will be our primary point today. "And Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the valuable lessons that you put in place within the tabernacle, within the furnishings, within how you were to be worshiped there in the first, in the old covenant, the covenant that is made with Israel. And God, as we look at this today, help us to see what was being taught, but help us to also see the most important lesson that was being taught, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. Help us to see the beauty of your salvation that has come through your Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so today we are going to explore another component, another, you might say, furnishing there of the holy place, and it is found right there in verse 4. We've covered the other ones. Feel free to go back and listen to those. There's too many to review at this point, but it is the golden urn holding the manna. So this is important, and I was, of course, reading a lot this week, but Old Testament and New Testament today. We just live in such a biblically illiterate society. But in general, the Old Testament is sometimes just put away fully, and a lot of believers don't have a good understanding of the Old Testament or how it goes with the New Testament, how it is to be interpreted in light of the New Testament. So that's what we do, is we look at these things, okay? So the author of Hebrews has written this to the Hebrews. They know about these things in great detail. He does not have to go into great detail to explain them, but sometimes we, this far later, it is good to go back and explore because we have not grown up in that culture, okay? So let's go back and find where God prescribes this aspect, this point, to be put there in the most holy place. So it will be Exodus chapter 16, and I do want to unapologetically apologize for a lot of scripture today, okay? So that's kind of a non-apology, if you will. But there is going to be a lot of scripture today, a large portion here in Exodus, and a large portion in John 6 later on. And I've tried, I looked and tried to bring it down like I strive to do sometimes, but it's just really hard to do because it's such a narrative. It is a story, and it's hard to chop a story in two, just one little concise statement. And it's good to follow this. So in Exodus chapter 16, we find that, of course, many things have already happened, right? God has called Moses to go to the Pharaoh. And what did Moses tell the Pharaoh? Let his people go. And God equipped him with supernatural signs to go to the Pharaoh. Remember the staff that would turn into the snake, or the blood that he could make there on the ground, or his hand that would be leprous or not leprous by putting it into his cloak. He then tells the Pharaoh to let his people go. We take note, quick note, of the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, but not Israel, the land of Goshen that was there where the Israelite slaves were. None of those supernatural curses came upon them. All right, so they have now been freed from the great Passover that Egypt has let them go as slaves. God has redeemed them. They have come out of captivity. They tried to get to the Red Sea and escape, right? Pharaoh changes his mind. God puts a fiery column in between his people and the Egyptians. God opens the Red Sea. They escape. The Egyptians try to come in. God causes the water to come back upon them, and they all drown. And it's supernatural after supernatural after supernatural after supernatural event. Now they have come out of the Red Sea. What is the first thing they do? They complain because they're thirsty. And they've already called out to God saying, "Oh, Moses, you and God have brought us out here to die." And they doubt the character of God, and they doubt the goodness of God, and they grumble, which we find that they do often here as we go through the book of Exodus. So what do? After they get refreshed and get their drink that God supernaturally provides for them, the next thing any of us would do, now we're hungry, now we're going to die again, all right? Moses, you brought us out here to die, now we're hungry. And it's just grumble after grumble. So that's where we pick up the story, okay? Exodus 16, and I'm going to read for a while, and I'll probably break it up into little portions here. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So you catch the attitude, right? As they are definitely complaining against Moses, against God, against Aaron. And it's hard to put ourselves in that position. Think of everything that they have seen. You just review the plagues and how God would say, "Okay, tell Pharaoh to let my people go." He says, "I'll let them go." The plague is supernaturally removed. He does not let them go. God announces another plague. It comes true. The sea splitting, the sea swallowing, just on and on and on. But yet, here they're going to die, and they're all mad at God again. Look, continue in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. All right, so here is the grumbling. It's obviously against Moses and against Aaron, God's representative that is assigned by God over the people of Israel. But it goes further than that. Moses takes note. God takes note that this is against God himself, that they are grumbling. All right, so how do you feed? How do you suddenly feed? I mean, think about it. You have over 1 million people. And there in Numbers chapter 1, I believe verse 47, they say that there's over 600,000 fighting men of the age 20 and up who are healthy. And that's not including the Levites. That's not including the women and children. So some theologians say there could be 1 million to 3 million easily of these Israelites. So put yourself in Moses' shoes. How do you feed instantly? There's no fast food restaurants, and the service wouldn't be that fast, okay? How do you feed 1 million, 2, 3 million people, and not even one meal, but to sustain them, to keep them alive? I mean, it's a true question. And the point is that you can't. There's no way that this can possibly happen. I mean, imagine 1 million, 2 million, 3 million people all of a sudden coming into a land. Everything would be gone right away. But this is not fruitful land. This is the wilderness. This is the desert. And there's only so many scorpions that people could eat or whatever, all right? There's nothing there. So what's going to happen? Obviously, it's going to be the supernatural hand of God that is going to have to feed them. Now, before we critique them, and it's so easy to do because their grumbling is written right there before us, and we can look at their sin, and we can point at it, and we can laugh at their sin, but we also have to make sure that we see the mirror there as well. How often or when are you more or less likely to grumble against God? Is it when you have plenty of water and plenty of food and plenty of finances, and the bank account looks great, and the car is running smooth, and family's happy, and much love in the house, and everything's perfect? Or is it when some of those things begin to lack, right? So we don't want to just point fingers and say, ha ha, look at them, weak sauce right there. No, we need to understand that they are humans, we are human, and we suffer from some of the same propensities as them. This is the fallen nature. I hunger, I thirst, I didn't get what I want, and we grumble and we complain. And we need to know where that grumbling and complaining is going. Where does it go? It's going to God himself. And this is the point Moses has made, it's the point God has made. I hear your grumbling. God himself hears their grumbling. So we see their sin, we see their wrong, but don't just point there. Make sure you see the mirror, that we need to be careful as well that we are not grumbling against God. Let's continue on there in verse 13, Exodus chapter 16. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord God has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, which is about 2 quarts, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much he could eat as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. All right, so this is what we're going to be talking about that gets added there to the holy place as one of the components in the tabernacle, and is going to be the supernatural provision of bread from heaven that God gives to the Israelites. So how do you feed millions of people suddenly? What appears that God every single day provided, I mean, an immense amount of birds to fly into the camp. He provided bread supernaturally from heaven. This is the first Chick-fil-A, right? This is it. Like it's all there, and it's fast service too. All right, there's nothing like it. No, it's beyond that, of course. But it is. There is birds involved, and there is that supernaturally there. But there's also this weird, like God is definitely, we don't know exactly how he did this, whether he used birds that were already in the creation somewhere to come in, most likely. He orders everything as we read the book of Job and the animals and where they go and how they feed and what they do. So there'll be nothing for him to, this million flock of birds here every day. He could do that. And that's probably what he did. We don't think he spoke that ex nihilo, which would be out of nothing, created them to come. Possible, but we're not given a lot of details. But the bread does seem to be a very supernatural bread from heaven, so much so that these people who have been in that area, in that vicinity, there's no rumors of this food type existing. They don't know what it is. So when they saw it, you have all those people asking the question, what is it? So not the young, not the middle-aged, neither the old. No one had any bearing on what this was. And Moses has to announce. So we know it's not just in this area, this natural fungus or this natural thing comes down, and that's all that was. No, this is supernatural provision from God, from heaven. Each man, each person gets to get the same amount, we see. But also, there is something very specific. We'll get to this in a moment. But there is one day that they are not supposed to gather anything. Look at verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out together, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, it is extremely interesting what is going on here to see how manna, this provision, right, to cause them to cease work, and the Sabbath are tied together. God ordains this rest for them. They have come from being slaves. Now they are under the theocracy of God himself, and God gives them this rest, and that they are not supposed to work on this day. They are supposed to enjoy this rest and not go out and gather. But we also notice that many of them still go out and gather. Does God notice their sin? Yes, he definitely does, and he calls them out for sinning against them. What makes it a sin to go out and look for the bread, to look for the manna? It's because God said, don't do it. And the same rationale goes for us today. Sometimes we try to justify our actions, but it is God who says, don't do it, and we must obey. These people rejected God. Some of them still went out looking for more. They wanted more. Instead of resting in God, trusting in God's provision, right? They wanted more, more, more. This is one of the natures, the human natures of the fallen people. We were greedy by nature, right? And they were not resting in God's provision. Now, we have in these passages the very first mention of a commandment to not work or gather food on the seventh day of the week, and the people are to stay in their place. And this would be Saturday, by the way, not on a Sunday. And the main thrust of this commandment was for the people to trust in God's provision and to trust that He would provide. And this regulation to rest on the Sabbath was later heightened further to be a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel, the old covenant, okay, not the new covenant. We'll get to that in a little bit. So this was a sign that God gives to them on Mount Sinai, and to break that day in that culture, in that covenant, would actually result in the people being put to death. Now, there seems to be a precursor here that will be given later on in the book of Exodus. But here, this is kind of a precursor. It's training the people, teaching the people. I have given you rest on this one day, and you can rest in me. You can trust in me. They still continued to go against him, right? Now, God was so specific. He says, bake what you must bake, boil what you must boil, gather the two quarts, right? But on Sunday, that's it. You don't do those things. And to the point, to the heightened legal view of this, he even tells them, don't go out from your place. So now it's even heightened to, okay, don't boil, don't bake, don't gather, don't go out of your place. You stay and you rest, and you truly rest in me, in my provision, okay? Now, we also take note that they would gather the two omers, which would be the four quarts of this manna, and remember, if they kept it for the next day any other time, what would happen? It stank. Everybody say it one time. No, just kidding. But it stank, all right? It ruined. God was not supernaturally preserving that. You talk about preservatives. The first one was God's supernatural preservation over this thing that would stink, but yet after they were commanded by God to pick up two portions of it on the Friday, we would call Friday there, it would last. How? Well, again, this is supernatural provision from God. He sets the rules, and you disobey him, you get the curse. You get worms in your bread, all right? And it stinks, and no one wants to eat that. It's ruined. You're getting the wrath. But if you obey him and do what he says, it is preserved, and he continues to take care of the people in that way. So we see this become something even more severe as far as the resting on that Sabbath that the people of Israel had to do. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 17. Now, I think there is a very significant tie-in here that is sometimes overlooked, that the manna that is placed there in the Ark of the Covenant that the book of Hebrews is referring to is a symbol of not only God's provision, but it's also a symbol of the Sabbath rest. Because the only way they were able to rest on Sunday is because of what? God supernaturally provided for them. So I think that there is a tie-in here of the manna representing God's supernatural provision over his people, but it's also a symbol, a sign of the rest that we have in God, that Christ will fully fulfill. We'll look at that later. But Exodus 31, just pay attention to this as we're looking at it, verses 12 through 17. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. There's a plural there. For this is a sign between you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. How do you profane the Sabbath? Well, he explains it. Whoever does any, you might circle that, work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So, as we look at that, God commands how much work to be done on Sunday? None, all right? It's very obvious there. You are not to do any work on the Sabbath, okay? That was assigned to the people of Israel, which would be a Saturday. But on the Sabbath, there is zero work to be done. Why does God command this rest? And he answers it there in verse 13. It is a sign between me and you, as he's speaking to Moses and the Israelites, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. So we see that this is a sign from God, and this rest is to be compared to the rest that God had in Genesis 2, where he rested after he made creation. And these Sabbath days of rest were to remind them of God's rest, God's provision for man to enter into his rest that would one day come through the Messiah. Now, as we look at that passage, I mentioned it up there in verse 13, but we see the Sabbaths is plural. And this is really interesting because what many people fail to realize is that God had commanded not only a once a week Sabbath day as a sign to rest in God, but God also commanded an additional monthly Sabbath rest, and a 7-year Sabbath rest, and a 50-year Sabbath rest. And all of the Sabbaths were equally a part of God's law to the Israelites. And one of the primary reasons that they were ejected from the land by God and God's wrath came on them is they did not honor the Sabbaths, particularly the 7-year rest. They did not do it. So there's many different Sabbaths that are actually there. So this is important because as we're looking at the Old Covenant, a lot of times people under the New Covenant of Christ, they don't understand the difference of these things. In the Old Covenant, God made an agreement, a covenant with the Israelites. He tells them, these are my rules, these are my regulations, you must keep these Sabbaths or else what will happen? You should die. Did God mean it? Absolutely. We remember in Numbers the man who was caught picking up sticks. I believe it's Numbers 15. But he was picking up sticks that day. So while everyone else is not boiling, not baking, remaining in their place, they look out and they see one guy out there picking up sticks. And most likely it wasn't because he was just, didn't want anyone to trip. Most likely he's going about baking or boiling or doing something that was forbidden. And it's in front of everyone to see. So what happens to him? God says, bring him before the congregation. Everyone has seen him doing this and stone him to death. Now that's serious for picking up sticks. If you go home today and mow your yard and there's a stick in the middle, do you mow around it? Don't pick it up, right? Or else we're going to be coming to your door. What changed? What happened there? This is important information for us to know that was the old covenant, which is obsolete, and now we're under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And that the Sabbath that was there, the people were to rest in God's provision, that they were to rest in that day and step back, not work, ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he is our provision, ultimate soul provision. He provides for us. And to break the Sabbath today is not picking that stick up in your yard, but it is to work for your salvation and not rest in the work of Jesus Christ himself for your salvation. So there's a big difference here, okay? So these covenants, and some people try to blend these things, and it's really hard to do because truly you would have to make sure that you did absolutely nothing nor caused anyone else to do absolutely anything on that day. There's also this bizarre jump of how you get Sunday into a Saturday. How do you make this jump over there? So we recognize this is a specific covenant for them. It is teaching something as the manna is teaching something, but it's all pointing to this provision and rest that we have in Christ. And those who decide to say, you know what? absolutely no work can be done on a whatever they want to claim now, Saturday or Sunday, you also would have to apply the rest of those rules. So you would have to say that, okay, and we need to get back to the Jewish calendar and put ourselves under that old covenant. And every 7 years, you have to be able to take that entire year off. And I don't know about you, but I don't know anyone that claims that to this day. Sounds like a good idea, though. I don't mind that. But you don't see that happening. So when people say, well, I'm a Sabbatarian, you say, oh, what year do you take off? And they're like, oh, what do you mean? Well, you got to abide by it all, buddy. You can't just pick and choose. If you're putting yourself under the old covenant, take all those rules because you must abide by every single one of them. And at this point, have you ever picked up a stick on the Sabbath day? And if they say yes, you pick up a rock, right? No. I'm just logically following this through. Okay, so we're taking note that sometimes when we see the Bible, we see it like this, but we should see the New Testament shining light on the Old Testament and bringing these things to clarity. And don't put yourself, if you're under the New Covenant, back under the Old Covenant. It is obsolete. God did not make it like that one. This is why it's called a New Covenant, okay? So rest in that. So the death penalty, we've covered that. Let's move on to Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15, just to kind of again, cover this because I really think the manna and the Sabbath, there's a lot of tie-in there. Because how are they able to rest? It's because God has provided this manna for them, double portions on the day before. So this jar of manna, this golden urn of manna that will be there in the Ark of the Covenant, I believe is to remind them of both of these things, God's provision and God's rest. And all this is pointing forward to the ultimate rest that we have in Christ. And ultimate rest we will have in God's provision of everything as we get to the end of the book of Revelation, where all things are provided there for us. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12 through 15, he tells the Israelites, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Again, the emphasis is clear, zero. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Again, the emphasis of this day is on rest. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that the Lord God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, in verse 15, look with me. This is important. There is the reason why they are to maintain this Sabbath. Another great reason is given. The Sabbath was to remind those people of something. What was that something? It was to remind them of the oppression and the nonstop work of being a slave under Pharaoh, and to reflect on God's supernatural redemption, the rest and provision that the Lord had accomplished. So we see that we don't find this Sabbath day rest in the Bible anywhere until this point. You don't find it in the patriarchs before that. You don't find it mentioned by Joseph or Jacob or Isaac or any of these people. It appears here. It appears with connection to the manna, and then on Mount Sinai, it is given to them as a sign, and this is what you're to remember on this day, okay? So it's pointing to these things that God redeemed them. He bought them out of slavery. God provided for them, right? So we see these things happening here. Now, the New Testament rarely speaks of the Sabbath, and when it does, it is to show that something greater has come and that the Sabbath day rest is no longer required by covenantal law. Okay, as far as the old covenant goes. And we find this, I'm not going to go into great detail, but Colossians 2, 16 through 17. We've covered this a lot, I believe, back in Hebrews 4. But Colossians 2, 16 and 17, just a very clear verse by Paul regarding Sabbath. He says, therefore, let no one, and that's an important word to circle and underline, pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, or with regard to a festival or new moon, Those were the feasts prescribed under the Old Covenant. The people had to, required by law to take, or the New Moon Sabbath. These are sacrifices that had to be made at the beginning of each month. All right, or Sabbath, okay? So here we have, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are, this is extremely important, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So what is he saying? All that he just listed there is to point to something greater. Those are a shadow, like we started off the sermon with this morning, pointing to the real thing, the substance, which is Jesus Christ himself. So remember the passages we just read. Hey, no one, let no one do any work on the Sabbath, not even your dog, not your kids. You can't sit back and not work and boss your kids around, tell them to clean the house on that day. You can't do, there's no loopholes. You can't get your ox to do something, can't get your animals to do nothing. So it's complete silence throughout all these millions of people, however many there are, no work is being done. Now, or you'll be stoned, right? Now you get to Paul under the new covenant, and instead of saying, you know what, some work can be done. And that's what some people try to say today. Well, you know, it's not that strict. I mean, I'm a Sabbatarian, but sometimes I'll do a little something here and there. No, you either have to go with what the old covenant states, zero can be done, or you have to go over here with Paul and put yourself rightly positioned as a new believer in Christ, new under the new covenant, as a person who says in verse 2, 16 through 17, let no one pass judgment on you. How can no one pass judgment now? Because something greater has come. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He's a big deal. It changes everything. He is the God-man. He is the substance. And the old covenant was pointing to him. So now Paul says, in regards to those things, pass judgment on no one now because it's Christ. Christ is the epicenter of all that, and he is the substance. So Paul says, because there was a time when they actually were to pass judgment on the other on one another for these things, but that time had now passed. So this puts us under the new covenant and rightly understanding more about that. Okay, now go back to Exodus 16. Should have told you to hold your place there, but go back there. And again, I think these things are tied together in a way that sometimes is not taught and not seen. But this golden urn of manna that will forever be there in the tabernacle. And remember, every item is not there by accident. It is by purpose dint. That is my word. I'll let you use it. But it is by purpose dint by God. God has designed these furnishings. God commands them to worship him a certain way. God commands each and every piece in that holy place to be built exactly like he wants it to be. So when God says, and we'll get to this, put me a golden urn of manna in there, it's not just because they wanted bread in there and that's it. There's a theological lesson to it, okay? Now, Exodus 16, verse 31. Now, the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness and when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till that they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And then it tells us an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. That helps you out a lot, right? So, it's hard enough to get metric and all that stuff figured out, but long story short, it's about 2 quarts, okay? All right, so here we have it. So this is it. This is the commandment that the author of Hebrews is picking up. When he's going through the components and the tabernacle and the things that are in there, he says, and a golden urn of manna. And this is it. This golden urn of manna was put there, commanded to be put there by God. And it was to, and we don't know exactly, not a lot of details are given, but we see that the future generations were to see it somehow. So we don't know how they were able to see it. If there was a special provision that's not listed, that's just not in Scripture, where they were able to bring it before the future generations where they could see it. But we also note that this is supernatural food that God has provided for them. It is super divine preservation, because remember, it wouldn't even last a night, and it would be full of worms and would stink. Now you're talking about something that's supposed to last for generations to come, for others to see this bread that God has provided for his people. And we see that it is put in a jar by Moses, by Aaron, and there is supposed to be a reminder. Now, just as it supernaturally began, it supernaturally ends. When they finally get to the land of Canaan, remember there's massive judgment by God there, because the spies come back over and everyone doubts God again, and they all grumble against God, and it's a great rebellion against Moses. They want to kill him. They're basically rejecting God himself. Two good spies come over. Who are they? Caleb and Joshua. Good job. Caleb and Joshua come over, and they say, God says, you two. You'll be able to go in. But with the moment they get into the land of Canaan, it's gone. There will never be manna again on this earth. Like, you don't see it anywhere else. It's gone, right? Except not. There's another supernatural provision of God for bread that comes in John 6. So let's get over there, all right? John chapter 6. No more manna. Except the ultimate manna, the best manna, the fulfillment of what the manna was teaching comes to us from God. And once again, he delivers the provision, he delivers the rest, he delivers the sustenance for our souls, he delivers the preservation for our souls, and it's found not in flakes that happen to be on the ground, but it's in the person of Jesus Christ. So here we see the substance again, right? Not just the shadow that the jar of manna represented, the rest and provision, but it was pointing to something greater, the greater manna, the bread from heaven, the bread of God. And again, this is a fairly long portion, but bear with me on this. It's very enjoyable and very hard to chop up. But keep what we've been looking at in mind as we read this, to see the true substance of what was being taught there. And again, I'm just going to start, verse 25. Let me go give a little pre-narrative to that, okay? So Jesus had just provided for the people. Remember, there were thousands of people. Again, we think the numbering system was probably kind of like there in the Old Testament. It says there were 5,000. Most commonly, that would be a numbering of men. So we don't know if there's wives and children there as well. This number could easily approach 15 or 20,000. So we don't really know but exactly the number. But there are thousands of people that Jesus is teaching. Once again, there's no food to eat. So what happens? Remember the one little boy with 5 loaves of bread and how many fish? 2 little fish. And we don't picture like big loaves of bread that you buy at the store, but these would be more like little rolls made in little snack size that his mommy had packed him to go listen to Jesus, all right? So he's got his 5 little loaves of bread. He's got his 2 little fish. We're not talking big catfish. He's got hung over all day cooking and stinking, but usually a little dried fish, kind of like a sardine, something like that. So he has his 5 little loaves. He has the 2 little sardines there, basically. And what does Jesus do? He multiplies it supernaturally to feed thousands of people, like thousands and thousands of people from 2 little sardines there and the 5 little biscuits or rolls of bread. And so it's supernatural. So he feeds them all. They gather up all the baskets of leftover. It's amazing. Everyone's like, whoa, this is definitely a prophet from God. He sends his disciples across the sea later that day. He remains. He goes up to pray. But the next day, the people try to find him. Because guess what? Now they want their chicken minis. They're hungry, okay? So they want breakfast now. So they're like, where is he at? You know, the guy that brings all the food, let's find him again. And they can't find him. So he's walked across the sea, over the water. He's landed on came across the other side. There's Jesus. They all go find him. And this is where the story picks up. So John 6, 25 through 59, we'll probably read that far. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So we see, just kind of in paraphrase here, the people have come over. Imagine, they've just experienced this supernatural sign, this supernatural wonder. Jesus has just fed thousands with two little sardines and the five little loaves of bread. There's enough left over for baskets and baskets full of it, right? And what do they say? We don't believe you. Give us more food, then we'll think about it. We'll reconsider, okay? More food, more food. And then they know that he is something. They've acknowledged that he must be a prophet from God to be able to do these things, because once again, God validates his prophets through supernatural signs and wonders, like he did Moses and Elijah, Elisha, etc., right? So they know that he can. God has worked through him to do this. So now they're tempting him, you might say. Well, if you're a prophet, look what Moses did. Moses didn't provide one meal. He provided 40 years of food, right? So if you're as great as Moses, we at least expect meal number two out of this, or a week or something, you know, do something here. And so Jesus says, no, 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 you don't get it. Like, Moses didn't provide that for you. That was from heaven. God the Father provided that provision for the Israelites. And then in verse 33, what's he say? For the bread of God, now he's elevating it, he's pointing them. There's something higher. You're missing. You're wanting manna. You're wanting your bellies full. But what about eternal life? Every person will die and face the judgment of God. What then? I am here to provide you the ultimate solution, the ultimate bread for your problem. All of Moses, all these other people that were in Israel, that were in eating the manna, where are they? They're dead. But I am here to provide you food for your soul that will bring you to eternal life, into the full rest, into the full presence of God himself. Look at verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is Jesus Christ himself. And they act like they want that. All right, give us this bread always, right? Let's move on to verse 35. Jesus said to them, very important here, this is the first of the I am statements as you go through the book of John. I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, and that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All right, so here he is announcing, he is it. He is the substance. He is the super manna, if you will. All that was taught there is now fully shown in Jesus Christ. I have come down from heaven. You're still wanting what was under the old covenant. You're still wanting the manna to feed your stomachs. I am giving you life and life eternal in me. I am the bread of life. Now, he is not literally saying, take a bite of my wrist or something like that. This is figurative language, and we comprehend that. We know that, right? So, and we see that there in verse 40. He is not saying literally, come eat my flesh. He says, the one who believes in the Son That is who receives eternal life. And so our command today is not to literally eat, even though we do take the Lord's Supper often. We see some symbolism there, right? But it is those who believe in Him. Now, look at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled. Sound familiar? That's right back there in Acts 16, 14, 15, etc. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" So again, what are they doing here? They're rejecting Him as God. They're rejecting His deity. We know His parents. How does He now say, "I have come down from heaven"? Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be all taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am," you might underline that again, "the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna," and here we have this comparison, "your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, and that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." Wow. So here it is. Here is the point, and this is what we see over in Hebrews, right? The author of Hebrews is comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He's gotten into Hebrews 9. He's saying, hey, even under the Old Covenant, there was a place of worship. There were furnishings of worship. All these things were prescribed by God, but Christ is the greater. Christ is the greater tabernacle. He is the greater bread. He is the greater sacrifice. He is the greater priest. He takes the sacrifice of Himself all the way into the Holy of Holies and presents it to make us right before God. But He is also, and all of it's being fulfilled there, He is our rest. He is our provision. He is the sustenance for our souls. And there is no other alternative. You either ate manna or you died in the Old Testament. Right? If you didn't say, "I just don't like the flavor of manna," you know what? You're going to die. All right? And if you don't like the flavor of Jesus Christ, you're going to die. And it's not just in this life, it is for eternal. You will die. You will face the wrath of God. God has provided the supernatural provision. It is in His Son. He is the bread of life. Look at verse 52. "And when the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us His flesh to eat?'" They're still looking at it wrongly. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My body is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him, as the living Father sent Me. I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.'" Jesus said these things in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. And this was a hard teaching. We could continue on reading what happens. They all say, "Nah, this is too much. I'm out of here," right? Even the disciples, He asked them, "Do you want to leave as well?" And they say, "Who shall we go to that has the words of life? There's no other place to go." But Jesus draws this comparison way back from the Old Covenant to point to who He is. He is the bread of life. So what does the manna in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies have to do with us now? It showed us a glimpse of the provision and rest that God provided the Israelites, but pointed to something greater that was to come. The bread from heaven, the bread from God, Jesus, who is the God-man. He has provided what is needed for our souls. It is in Jesus Christ that we find our sustenance, our provision, and our rest. And so when we think of manna, don't just think of the thing that came from heaven, was on the ground that they ate. Fast forward and see that Jesus Christ is the ultimate bread from heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing the manna from heaven for our souls, that we enter into true Sabbath rest through Jesus Christ, who has performed all of the work for our salvation, that we don't bring our works to the table to let you see if we've done enough good to enter into heaven, but we can't contribute to that work. We're like the Israelites who were told to stay in their house, don't bake, don't boil, just trust in God, don't leave, just rest. And we treat our salvation the same way today, God. We thank you that you have provided salvific rest for our souls through Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous, who fulfilled all righteousness. And we look to the ultimate manna. We look to the bread of God. We look to the bread of life, and we partake in it by believing in Jesus Christ, understanding that he and he alone is the bread that you have given that provides eternal life. And God, we pray if there's anyone here today or listening that has not seen Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, that has come down from heaven, that we must partake of, that's his life, his death, his resurrection, his payment for sin, that we must believe in and rest our souls in. God, I pray that you would bring that to them today. Call them to yourselves and bring them today, Lord. Help us who are believers here today to find further rest for our souls in the text that we've covered today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.